Reading from Acts 15, we'll continue our series. And verses 12 through 29 is what I'll be reading in Acts 15, which is part of the discussion between the apostles and some of the elders in the group there. So if you'll follow along with me, Acts 15, 12, I'll read through 29. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seems good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter with them. The apostles and the brethren, who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us to have become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well.
Before we look to the Word of God for the faith building that the Spirit of God wants to do in our hearts, let us pray. Let's pray that nothing would stand in the way of our being hearers and doers of the Word of God. Hearers and doers. We need the Spirit of God to enable us to experience Him in this. Let's pray together. How blessed is the man who walks in the law of the Lord. How blessed is the man who observes his testimonies and seeks him with all his heart. For he does no unrighteousness. He walks in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established, that I might keep your statutes. God, we need you to keep your statutes, to keep your law, which is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, a light for our path, And we do need that, Father. We've strayed this week. Our minds have gone other places with thinking and with thinking that's not true to your word. Bring us back online. We thank you for your grace. It is sweet. For you've come to us, O Lord, when we have not deserved anything but judgment. We were condemned, but you came to us. And we who had wronged you, we who were rebels, lawbreakers, insolent, and arrogant, and jealous, and deceitful, and angry, and bitter, and foolish. And Lord, you came and gave us an invitation to dinner, to come and to sit with you and fellowship with you and enjoy your presence forever. But because of the preciousness of the sacrifice of your Son, that through him, indeed, that he ever lives and pleads for us. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your wonderful provision. And we confess to you, Lord, we do need enablement to know how to live dependent upon you and at the same time to be disciplined, to trust your Holy Spirit to work and to bear fruit in our lives, and at the same time to know how to make decisions and to establish a routine and to live a certain way that in which your Spirit can work to change us. Some of us this morning, Lord, need special wisdom for decision making. Grant that it would be according to your precepts, according to your statutes. Parents need wisdom in child rearing. Perhaps, O Lord, some parent is this morning struggling with a particular child or children that just seem to go from day to day, moment to moment, just challenging authority, angry and disobedient. Give that parent patience. Give them wisdom, kindness, a sweet tone of voice, mercy, encouragement. Father, I'm thinking that there probably are some today who feel overwhelmed by a financial load, that they have put themselves in harm's way because of poor decisions, and now they're depressed and sad and burdened. God, I pray that they will come to you, the God of all wisdom, and the one who does give grace and mercy to live and to handle finances your way. Oh, Lord, we need you in so many ways. So many ways. Open up your word before our eyes now that we may see wonderful things from your law. For we ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. Are you in Acts 15? You need to be there. Acts 15. We have in this place in the book of Acts something of unusual importance. Here in this place in Acts is a clarification with regard to requirements for salvation. I don't know anything that's a question that's more important than this, is that what is required to receive God's forgiveness in eternal life in Jesus Christ. One thing has always struck me as rather odd, and that is the contrast between what the world considers important and what God's Word says is important. You can read your Bible and you can see great and wonderful things in the Scriptures about the redemptive plan of God. You come to church on Sunday, and if things are done the right way, you're hearing God's Word, and you're thinking thoughts that, quite frankly, thoughts that have not visited you maybe during the week. One thing has really struck me as rather odd, though, through the years, is that when you look in your Bible and you see these wonderful things, you see something of the mind of God in Scripture and what He says is important, and then you look up and you go and you get your newspaper, you read the headlines, you look at what are the most recent movie releases, the best-selling CDs, the top 15 or 20 books on the New York book list, New York Times book list. You look at the evening news, and what do you see? You see something that's just such a contradiction. Here, on the one hand, is what God has said in the Word, His Word, what is most important. And then when you look out around you, in the world in which you live every day, and you hear nothing of it. Absolutely nothing. Now, silence would be bad enough, but it is not even just silence. It's actually even an attack mode on that which is most important. So there is absolutely then no correspondence whatsoever between here is this which is massively important and that which is relatively unimportant, but that which is relatively unimportant is what occupies our attention. It's calling for all of our money. It's asking for our worship and our attention and time and energy. And the world treats religion in a condescending way. It patronizes Christianity. And this world would, someone tells us this world would be a better place if Christians could just take their place in the back of the room. Just go back there and sit down and do your little thing and don't bother us, because really the important things, the economy, the war on terrorism and politics, these are the important things. These are the things that we need to be working on. We need to be pulling the nations of the world together. We need to realize that we all are worshiping the same God, and we need to work for world peace, and we need to provide some financial security for people. We need to help the poor. We need to eliminate disease and poverty. Well, you Christians, you just go on and take your place over here. It's all right. We hear what you're saying. But there are other people who've got their things they're saying, the Hindu and the Buddhist and the Muslim. And so Christians, just pipe down, please. And actually, if you keep on talking that way, you're dangerous. Well, this is the way the world thinks. And then you come to a passage like this in Acts 15, it just shouts in your face. This is an incredible contradiction of circumstances, isn't it? Well, you would expect that, because the Bible says the world's going to be this way. It's passing away. But God says he who does the will of God abides forever. And Acts 15 is putting before us what is really important. So I guess for these first few minutes, we need to kind of detoxify ourselves. We need to detox. And we need to look at what now is really important. Now, I know some of you are just all full of yourself over what you saw on television yesterday, some of you who watched football games. And you're just up to your ears in this kind of thing. And this can be enjoyable within its own place and time. But I'm telling you, what you're looking at here is what's really important. Let's see what's really important. Here's what it's about. If you're looking at Acts 15, and we've worked through the first 11 verses, here's what you know. A critical issue is on the table. The church in Jerusalem and the church at Antioch are meeting together in a grand assembly called a council. Not to be confused, though, with great church councils, which church history tells us about, at Nicaea and Chalcedon and so on. This is a different kind of meeting. This isn't a meeting of leaders who are preempting the laity, and the leaders are going to tell you what you need to believe. This is the church gathering, and some of their leaders do stand up, and they are working on a great and important issue. And the issue is this. There really are two problems, but the issue is essentially one. It has to do with God's grace to us and how that grace will be experienced. One problem is entrance into the church. How does one come into the church of Jesus Christ? The body of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the local church in that. I mean the body of Christ. That gathering of all those who are God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. That church. How does one enter that church? And then there is a question that goes with that. Namely, what then will be the relationship between different groups of people in that church, particularly Jews and Gentiles? I mean, that constitutes everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile in biblical nomenclature. In biblical vocabulary, you either fall, you're converted Jew, converted Gentile, yes, one in Christ, But this issue that the church is facing is a conflict which addresses relationship issues between Jew and Gentile. Now, what is really on the table here is the doctrine of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know, and it's a very difficult doctrine, isn't it? Grace. There seems to be something just absolutely inbred in every human being that resists the concept of God's grace. We just can't get over the fact that you mean that there is for forgiveness of sin, eternal life, for life transformation, that God does this for me and I don't cooperate with him in the least to give me my, to give me that pardon. And we just can't get it. We're dense. We're really dense when it comes to grace. It's the spiritual blindness that inflicts all of us. But that is the issue here. And that we insist on wanting to add something to the work of Jesus Christ. But it won't work. It completely changes everything when you want to add something to this grace of God in Jesus Christ. I remember this in an automobile episode years ago. And I don't know that it happens much anymore. This happened in... I don't know why. It came to my mind it was in the late 40s, and I was with my grandfather in his old Hudson Hornet. Now, you really got to be old to remember an old Hudson Hornet. Big old green thing built like a battleship. And we pull into this little service station down here in South Georgia. And from getting gasoline at that gas station, from that moment on, everything went wrong with the automobile. Actually, the automobile, that mighty cruiser, it just eventually the engine was just destroyed and ruined. Well, what had happened is that water had been added to gasoline. Oh, it can make your gasoline go a little bit further, but and I guess people were not quite, it wasn't quite as easy to get back to a service station in those days as it would be now. And you have to remember that was just right after the Second World War. But when you add water to gasoline, it changes everything. It's something else. It does damage. When you want to add works to the work of Christ in order to gain access to God, you change everything. Now that's what's on the issue. That's what's on the table. Now here's where this council has gone so far. Thus far, we have had some people who have stood up and who have spoken. Immediately we've noticed Peter. Peter stands up and gives a magnificent statement. Succinct. It's to the point. He essentially says, listen, look what God has been doing. Has God been making a mistake by drawing Gentiles to himself without laying down any condition upon them for conversion, for salvation? You see, there were those who were saying that Gentiles, if they're going to come into the church, they must come in the way in which Gentiles have come into Judaism in the past. If you want to be a proselyte to Judaism, male Gentiles have got to be circumcised. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of God's redemptive work among his covenant people, and they must have that. Well, of course, then there was a lot of baggage that went with it, namely the law. They wanted to impose the law because we've got to restrain the moral disintegration that we see in our world around us. And the only way to protect us from the corrosive nature of this immorality in this pagan Gentile world is that we've got to have good, strong, high, strong fences. We've got to protect ourselves morally. And to do that, the Gentiles are going to have to essentially become like Jews. Because they were people in their theism and then their covenant with God and with the law. There were some fences. Well, this is the issue. And Peter stands up and says, we can't put this burden on Gentiles. I mean, this kind of Judaism, not Old Testament Judaism, but this kind of Judaism that insists on law keeping for access to God, for personal salvation, that's a yoke that we cannot even bear. That's a load too heavy for any of us to lift. And Peter states his piece, and then he sits down. Then what we find is we find Paul and Silas in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. They stand up. Now, the multitude keeps silence. Interesting, Luke calls attention to this fact that after Peter had spoken, there must have been some serious contemplation after what he said. They're thinking. They're thinking very hard, and they're thinking thoroughly about these things. And then the whole assembly, they kept silent, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul. What did Barnabas and Paul do? Now, I find this interesting. You would think that this would be a place would you at least have a little paragraph where Paul just waxes eloquent with some kind of synthesis of the book of Galatians. I mean, he wrote the book of Galatians, I think, prior to this meeting. I mean, and talk about a Magna Carta of God's grace in the book of Galatians. And Paul was an idea man. He was a thinker. And he wanted to develop that and develop that thought. And in that sense, he was very much Greek-like. Wanted to break it down and give you those fine points of truth of God regarding God's grace and justification by faith. But instead, Paul and Barnabas says that they declare the miracles and wonders of God, that what he had been working among the Gentiles. I think that personally was appropriate to his audience. I think what Paul's doing here is simply adapting himself for the audience. What is the, at least that part of the audience that tends to be adversarial at this time would be the Jews. And what is he? Jews want to hear about great deeds, the acts of God. Now, that's not bad. That's the way they thought. That's the Old Testament had worked this kind of thing in their own psyche, in their own mind. The great, wonderful works and deeds of God. So what is Paul inside? Paul defers. He doesn't, at least Luke doesn't give us any record at this point, that he went into any kind of dense teaching. He just said, he and Barnabas said, look at what God is doing. And what was that all about? It was simply that divine acceptance of Gentile salvation. Here is God's approval on what we've been preaching. It was it, God's stamp of approval. God put his signature on it with his signs and wonders. That's all. So they rejoiced in that. That was his contribution, their contribution. Then we have another one stand. And this one is, this apostle carries an incredible amount of clout in the Jerusalem church. He was probably the leader of the Jerusalem church. And it's James the Just. O camel knees, as church tradition calls him, because it's said that in his last days, his knees were calloused like camel's knees. He was on his knees praying so much. He had a reputation for being just a real strong man of God. This is Jesus' half-brother. You've heard about him in the news, haven't you? This James the Box, the ossuary, where his bones, it says Jesus, the son, brother of James. And this is the James. And this is Jesus' half-brother. And he's converted. He was converted after the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 tells that the resurrected Christ came to him and James was converted. And James became a pillar in this church. Very strong. Maybe he had some legalistic tendencies. I want to be careful here but I do know that the church in Jerusalem did send out some legalists. And I have to have more information to unravel that, but they had some legalists. They were the ones that went up to Antioch and tried to lobby. They were lobbying by their presence against Peter and the Gentiles to get them to eat kosher food and so on. But here's James. And I tell you, he has a lot of clout in this meeting. So he stands up and he speaks. And they held their peace after they had finished. Verse 13, James spoke up and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, don't forget, the question here is not, can Gentiles be saved? That's not what they're debating. That's in the Old Testament, that Gentiles can be saved. But the question is how are Gentiles saved? Must they come through the door of Judaism? Must we make them Jews? Must they, male Gentiles, must they submit to circumcision? And there's a lot hanging on the answer to that question. And when you look at verse 14, notice the way in which James begins to, the way he prefaces his statement. He says, Simeon has declared how God, let's just pause there. James is speaking to the Jewish group, faction in the congregation. I mean, well, he wants to address them, let them know he understands them. He's on their team in many ways, in that his own Jewishness, he has his own credentials. He doesn't call him Peter. He doesn't even call him Simon. It's Simeon. I mean, Simon is his Jewish name, and Simeon is, that just ratchets it up more even. I mean, that's his Jewish name. And he's going to build on Peter's statement as well. So he's doing this with some real tact, saying, listen, and here's how Simon has described how God first did visit. The word visit's interesting here in the original. It's to visit for the purpose of bestowing some real benefits and some good things. You find it used this way in Matthew in 25, in verse 36, to go and to visit those in jail, in prison, to visit. It's the one that's used in James 1 and 27, where true religion is what? Visiting the widows and the orphans. It's that, to visit, to do a good thing for, to help, to benefit. So there is, he's describing this visiting of God upon the ethnon, the Gentiles. To do what? Now he uses Old Testament covenant language when he says, "I to take out of them a people for his name." Right? That's the way in which God spoke in the Old Testament through the prophets of how he worked to bring out a people, Israel, for his own name. Remember, Hosea made much of this name. You're my people and not my people. And lo ami and ami, it's Hosea 1. And much is played on that, taken and worked with that kind of relationship. So James is speaking here in Old Testament covenantal language. He's I'm not saying he's playing to the Jews. He's not manipulating anybody. He just wants them to understand that within the context of true Judaism, that God saves Gentiles just like he saves Jews. And that we don't have a Gentile church, we don't have a Jewish church, and that's what he's doing. So it's some biblically informed discretion, wisdom that's taking place here. Now, in verse 15, and I'll give you the summation of verses 14 and 15 in just a moment, but I want you to look with me on into the 15th verse. And to this agree, what agrees? Well, he's saying that he's showing that this concern of God, this concern that God has shown to the Gentiles by coming to them, saving them, he's referring to the Cornelius in his conversion, that which occurred in Acts 10, the record of it in Acts 10, that to this degree, the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now, what is James going to do? He's going to bring us immediately into the scriptures. No, we don't have the record of anybody actually working with the Old Testament scriptures yet. James is going to do it. So he brings the scriptures up front and center. And, I mean, the audience is all ears. Now, here is the leader, the half-brother of Jesus, who has impeccable credentials, and he's going to go and he's going to quote Amos in chapter 9. He's going to work that. He's going to develop it. Now, he doesn't give a detailed exposition, but in the mere quoting of it, there is a tremendous impact upon this situation by the text that he's going to use. Now, let me summarize what I think is therefore the issue, the point that James is making here in verses 14 and 15. And I want to gather it up under the idea within the concept of the redemptive purposes of God, because that's what's being debated here. The continuity in God's plan. God saves Jews by grace. God saves Gentiles by grace. This is what was taught in the Old Testament, and this is what we're seeing now happen before our eyes. God saving Gentiles by grace alone, not requiring that they become Jews. So I say it this way then, that the redemptive purposes of God are being fulfilled through the outgathering of Jews and Gentiles for salvation. Is this salvation by grace. So the contribution that James therefore is going to make at this council is this, is that the Old Testament agrees with the salvation of the Gentiles, that it's salvation by grace. That's his contribution. Now watch him hammer this. That God has been saving Gentiles by grace, and he underscores what Peter has said. And this emphasis upon Amos 9, and I would like for you to go on and turn there because we're going to look at it, and we're not going to be able to do, that would be another sermon to work in Amos in the 9th chapter in verses 11 and 12, but I do want you to see it in its context. I think that would be helpful. While you're turning there, I'm calling your attention to the fact of how The language James uses here, the use of this passage, is going to just nail this argument down. I mean, there won't be anyone who will stand and will challenge them. I mean, it's a done deal by the time he gets through by bringing this passage to their attention. So you there in Amos and the 9th chapter. Now, I need to tell you about Amos, and I'm going to have to be, it's always difficult to be brief by going to another portion of God's Word. I don't feel like I'm shortchanging the prophet Amos, but I'll say this much. Amos is a book about judgment, and it's the thundering sound of God's footsteps coming in judgment against those who were in rebellion against Him and against Israel, who's been sinful and rejected His covenant, and the Jews that have done this as well, and the Gentiles. And so this is where James enters with his quotation from the book of Amos. And Amos and verse 11 is preceded by a discussion regarding God's judgment in what I think is a very specific period of judgment, namely that day of the Lord in the tribulation period. When you look up before verses 11 and 12, just if you're there in Amos 9, you can see he says such as verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Oh, I'm commanding, I will shake the house of Israel among the nations." I think that's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, the sifting of Israel, and what's going to happen in that coming time. It's going to produce a true remnant, part of one of the effects of the great tribulation to come. "As a grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground, will not lose this remnant of his people who will come out of the tribulation and go into the kingdom. And all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. And those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us," those who are so insolent and think that they can somehow keep themselves from accountability with God. Now, I'm going to ask you for just a moment to not even look at 11 and 12, but to just go right to verse 13. Go to verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine." And the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And so forth. "And I will plant them," verse 15, "I will also plant them on their land." What is all that describing? That's prosperity. And what we're seeing described here is soil fertilization. We're finding here a description of an accelerated crop cycle. Now, sitting right in the middle of that, we find verses 11 and 12. I just want you to be sensitive to the context. That's the only point I'm trying to make here. "In that day," now you're back at verse 11. One of the things you're going to notice when you compare, if you are looking at Amos, and then you look in Acts and James quoting this, and there are some difficulties in this passage that James uses, and I don't want to make it appear as if this passage is really kind of a slam dunk. It's really an easy passage. There are great difficulties, but you'd need to be sitting in a Bible class of a week of hours to work through all the details. So I'm just trying to compress the issues. One of the things we've noticed about James' quotation is that he's probably quoting from the Septuagint. You'll see some wording differences. I mean, if you did the assignment this week and you paid attention, you noticed that there is a James' quotation seems to be from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It differs from the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew language. And even James' use of the Septuagint is somewhat different than even parts of the Septuagint. It's a very difficult thing to look at and to work through. But I think what James is clearly doing is that he's being guided by the Spirit of God, and he has the text before him that is an accurate text and is telling us what we need to hear. But there is some variation. "And in that day I will raise up..." Now I'm back in verse 11. So while I'm reading Amos 11 and 12, I'm also reading Acts 16 and 17. Now, I'm reading here from the New American Standard. So if you look back and forth, I don't want to get you confused, get you lost here. And I've really got to cut through this kind of quickly. I don't like to do it that way, but I'm going to have to do it. But follow me now. In that day, in what day? In that day in which he's describing the day of the Lord, the coming time when he comes and there is judgment on Israel, and then Israel is brought back into the kingdom, and there is going to be a raising up of the fallen booth of David, the tent of David. What's that mean? A restoration of Israel. The Davidic dynasty is going to be restored. The throne of David, King Jesus will come and sit on that throne. And he says, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I mean, 57 times in the New Testament, we find David is always in a literal sense. So he's not talking about the church here. He's talking about Israel in James' quotation. And wall up its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. I think that's translated in your other translations as mankind. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Well, let me cut to the chase on this. The point that he's making here with this quotation of the passage is this. And I'm thinking of all the things that I've read and would like to say about this. And I'm going to have to just say this one thing. I'll put it right on the bottom shelf. Here it is. That what James is saying is that, look, here in the Old Testament prophets, Amos, the prophet, has spoken. And what he has said is that in that coming time when Messiah returns and Israel will be restored, Israel will be restored as a nation, and the land will be hers because she'll be there in belief, that what you're going to find in that day is that you're going to find Gentiles, converted Gentiles, by the thousands. By the millions. And Zechariah 8 tells us, Zechariah 8, 20-23, that Jews are going to be instrumental in God in the kingdom, and that many, many thousands of Gentiles are going to be brought to Messiah. It's going to be an extraordinary thing. Well, what James is saying now, I'm telling you this. God's plan in the future calls for peoples blessed together. Gentiles come to the blessings of Messiah by faith alone. They don't become Jews. They're Gentiles converted. And they're not Jews. They don't become a part of Judaism. And the church, by the way, does not become, we're not the new Israel. I hear this language. I hear people talking about the new Israel. And I say, where does it ever say that the church is the new Israel? But God will save Gentiles. So what James is doing is pulling past, present, and future together. So it's like this. In the past, he's brought Gentiles to himself through Christ, through faith alone. We've seen that evidenced in Acts in 10, where Cornelius was saved. What we see in the future is God working and bringing Gentiles to himself, not making them Jews, coming through the door of Judaism. That is what God is doing right here in the present. Do you see that? That's the point that he's making. So I'll summarize it then with these two statements. That the redemptive purposes of God then will be accomplished through the regathering of Israel at the return of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, that the redemptive purposes of God will be accomplished through the ingathering of Gentiles in the coming millennial kingdom. I'm just trying to restate what I've told you there just a moment ago. Hope I'm not fogging you in. I just try to read your faces. And that Gentiles are saved by grace through faith just like any born-again Jew. How will Gentiles be saved in order to take their place in the coming kingdom? How? By grace alone. They don't go through Judaism. Paul makes this very argument in Galatians in chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. He even says that Abraham was justified by faith before circumcision. I've had to compress it, and I hope you see what he's saying. But it's not over at this point. James has brought up this Amos passage to make that point that God is bringing in Gentiles. He's bringing Gentiles to himself, to the Messiah, as a people without requiring them to come through the door of Judaism. A people of God. Now, there's something, though, that comes quickly on the heels of this. And what do you notice? When James finishes this statement, he renders a judgment and he makes two conclusions, verses 19 and following. Really, the conclusion goes all the way up through verse 35, but I'm going to have to bring it down to, I think, what are really two primary issues that come out of this. One is this, that the redemptive, here is the underlying principle of what's happening from verse 19 and on, is this. That the redemptive purposes of God are to be carried out in wisdom in the work of world evangelization. We must exercise wisdom in this work of evangelism. Here's what he said. He says two things now. He says, in the first place, how is it that Gentiles are saved? By grace through faith, through Christ alone. And that is the freedom that we should be preaching and teaching, and that there we should put no burden upon the Gentiles. Don't trouble them. Don't annoy them, he says in verse 19. Ceremonies are not necessary for salvation. Let's not annoy these Gentiles by trying to put some condition onto it. Let's not put water in the gasoline. Don't do it. Then he says the second thing. That how then are Gentiles, Christians, to relate to Jewish believers? Wouldn't you expect that? The first issue is that Jew and Gentile saved the same way. Second issue, all right, in the relationships that are ongoing in the body of Christ and in view of this call to world evangelization, how do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians need to get along? And he lays down three guidelines. He says, this is what we should write to the churches and say to them. That these Gentiles, the Gentiles are not to trouble the Jews. The Jews aren't to trouble the Gentiles by trying to mix water with the gasoline, but we must be careful. We must not trouble the Jews. How so? Let's not put any stumbling block in their way. And he identifies some areas where Jews would have particular sensibilities. The matter of idolatry, and the Gentile world was rife with idolatry. It was all over the place. Temples everywhere. But you travel through that part of the world, but you're taking pictures, if you're a picture taker like me, of you're just, here's a temple, there's a temple, here's a temple. Got one down in my office there, looking down from the Parthenon, down on a temple. They make beautiful, beautiful pictures of objects for photography. But, and I'll tell you, in the first century world, they were not just objects of photography. They were places where people frequented. And that, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians that demonic powers behind this worship of idols. This is not some benign thing. It's not like going to a museum. That this was driven really by demonic powers. And that Gentiles had to be very careful. Were you going to go and buy food that's been sacrificed to an idol? And this food that's been sacrificed to this idol, burnt to the idol, then another part kept, and that's the meat hanging in the marketplace. It's been dedicated to some god. And Gentiles are going to have that food and then ask their Jewish believing friends over for a meal? Let's have a cookout. Where did this food come from? Off dedicated to Apollo. Dedicated to Zeus. And James is saying, you've got to be wise and careful. And you'll notice that he says in verse 21, and this is a key text here, that Moses of time, old time, he said, in every city that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Why does he bring that up? For this reason, that all through these cities where we're going to evangelize, there are synagogues and they're reading Moses. And for you Gentiles, you must be sensitive to their sensibilities about the issues of idolatry and morality. And you have to be careful how you use your freedom. And you don't want to flaunt that freedom or abuse that freedom. And you want to, you would even be willing to forego some right. You may have a right to go and buy some of that meat and eat it. Is there anything wrong with that meat? Probably the best meat. Good cuts. But you see, this is what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians in 8. Very argument. There. So, no fornication. There would be sensibility and care with regard to sexual immorality and the prostitution in the temples and Gentiles coming out of that environment and in various stages of sanctification and growth in Christ. They didn't all get delivered immediately, completely upon coming to Christ from this old life. That's not the Christian life. It's struggle, it's battle, it's victory. In the sense of that you're working through things, you're dealing with the past and growing, and he's saying, be careful, be careful, be careful. No strangled things or blood. I mean, it's all right to eat a rare steak. But when you are in the midst of Jewish people who have sensitivity about these things, it ought to be well done. Well done. Drain the blood out and go out of your way. Now, some think that James is just bordering on legalism here by laying these things down. But I think that this is just simply exercising some wisdom in evangelism, not to set a stumbling block up for the non-converted, or, and for that matter, that you're not putting any unnecessary barriers up between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, your Jewish believers. Now, there's some real wisdom that comes out of this, and the old clock on the wall just says, you can't do it. But I got to go then to this conclusion. Maybe I can put that in another form and give it to you later. But I want to go quickly to this conclusion, that what comes out of this is that they write this letter and they send it out to the churches, and the churches, and they send this up to Antioch, and it's the occasion for great rejoicing. Great rejoicing. And that the news, now you would think, well, why would they rejoice? Here's somebody sending us a letter saying we can't eat our meat rare. It's got to be cooked thoroughly. And it's telling us to watch out around these temple areas and that you need to guard yourself. And there's the imposition of a decision. Be willing to restrict your freedom for the sake of others. Now, why would they? It says that they rejoiced in this. And verses 28 and 29 tell us it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay no greater burden than necessary to abstain from these things. And so send it on out. Well, maybe the effect was this. I came across this in my reading. I said, you know, that's a good way to just encapsulate the thought and why they rejoiced, even though there was a restriction that was asked of them in view of the total picture. Here, and I came across this in my reading. I thought it illustrated. I'll close with this. Is that here is a letter that would have been written to a co-ed that wrote to a parents, and a bit of humor involved in this story, but I think you'll get the point. Dear Mom and Dad, this co-ed writes home to her parents. Just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I have fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We have been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. And then on the next page of the letter, it continued, Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C- in French and flunked math. And it's true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments. Well, okay. We get the bad news, but the bad news is not really, really bad news, and here's the bad news, but this bad news is not as bad as it would have seemed in the first place. That kind of thing. So, that restriction which they sent upon them, it all depends on perspective. And look, the perspective is this, that the law is not laid on you as a burden and by which you gain acceptance to God. You don't mix water with the gasoline. Saved by pure grace. But the willingness to restrict your freedom for your fellow believer and love for them, rejoice. Rejoice in your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words to us. Perhaps, oh Lord, I'm speaking to some this morning who are desperately trying to mix something with their belief in order to be accepted into your heaven. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit could remove that confusion and blindness. And I pray, Father, that not only would that confusion be removed, but Lord, there may be some of us this morning who, even in Christ, we're trying to keep our walk before you acceptable because we think that performance makes you love us more. Oh God, we just need clear minds on this, and we thank you for your word and the fresh air of truth. Work that in us for liberty, for glorying in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to say several things before we go to the fellowship hall. I want to welcome guests with us this morning, and there are some that we've already greeted. And I would like for you to join us downstairs in the fellowship hall, and we will meet you there. Now, we would like a record of your visit, and we can get a record. And if you would like for us to talk with you further, we have little cards in these places in the back of the pews. And if you could just put those, there's a box in the back, and then there are two boxes up here at these doors. You give us a record of your visit. We'd invite you to do that. And we want to rejoice with those who rejoice. Congratulations, David and Sheila. It's Melissa. And Melissa was born, and Elizabeth knows. This is number five, and all's well. And how in the world did you get here this morning? I don't know. the mama's here. Congratulations. Five girls. Oh my, the wedding's in your future. All right. I hope I'm here to enjoy them with you. We want to pray for those who are having to work through some decisions and changes in their lives. I hope I'm not embarrassing Jerry and Catherine Hurt by mentioning this. Where's Jerry? Right. He's got Northwest is moving them, transferring them. When's that going to be, Jerry?
I think sometime in December,
and he's going to try to commute. So we want to pray for them as they go through a difficult time. Jerry's just about 3 years away from retirement, and he's going to try to make it to the finish line, but that last lap is going to be a winner, isn't it? All right, we'll pray for you as the household adjustments are made. And I also want to remind BRCA folk that our Grace Promise, the missions team, meets today for lunch to do their work. And we need to get these in so that we can get our budget set for getting this gospel of the free grace of God in Christ out to the ends of the earth. And just register your part in that with this Grace Promise card and put them in the offering boxes. Well, you're dismissed, and let's go to the fellowship hall, and we can meet one another there.